Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, Mosaic, good morning, you guys. How are we all doing today? Pretty good? Sweet. Awesome. I'm Jason. Really, really, really good to be with you today. It's been a great morning so far in Northeast and North, and I already can sense that it's a great morning here and that God's here and he's moving among us. If you're new to Mosaic, if you're just checking Mosaic out, or maybe you haven't been around much this summer and you're kind of getting back into the fall rhythm and coming back to church a little bit more with all the vacations kind of in the rearview mirror now. We've been in this series called God Speaks, and it's a series on the minor prophets. It's the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and it's heavy. It's kind of chunky stuff that we've been going through this summer. Weighty, thick, dense, challenging, kind of sometimes confrontational. And so happy summer. That's what we've been doing. And I was talking to a couple in our community, and they said, you know, younger couple, they said, Jason, we really love Mosaic. We love Mosaic. And we're really, really excited to get done with the Minor Prophets series. And I was like, I get that. So here we are. We continue. We have two more books to go. We're in Zechariah today, and then the last book there at the bottom of the screen, Malachi. Just so you guys know, the screen to your left is more as it should be than the one to your right. These were installed a couple of weeks ago. And for whatever reason, this projector has a mind of its own, and it wants to lean back, and it's taking the image. So if that kind of stuff bothers you, just look at that screen. That's free. We're going to try to fix it. So there you go. Hey, before we get into Zechariah, I want to do something. I want to pray for teachers and students. Just by show of hands, how many of you either started school last week or are going to be starting school this week? Just raise your hands. Teachers, students. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Guys, I'm going to put you all on the spot. We want to pray for you this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. So would all our teachers, students, grade school, middle school, high school, college, grad school, would you guys stand up so we can pray for you? I just know that I used to go to school. And I don't want to go back. And I know that you need prayer right now. So we're going to pray for you. All right, let's bow our heads. God, I'm so grateful that we're a church family with students and teachers. And Lord, it requires a lot of patience and a lot of stamina and a lot of strength to get through a school year. And so I pray that for everybody who's standing right now, and even for those who are a little too scared to stand up. God, would you provide that? Would you give them great minds, discerning minds, minds that are able to distinguish what's true and what's not? That they would have insight, that they would be efficient in their studies and when they write papers and take tests and do assignments. And that you'd help them to learn, and that everything that they're learning right now, that you would actually take it, and it wouldn't just lead them to a good job in the future, but it would actually be stuff of life for them, that the things they're learning and what you're doing in their lives, that they would actually put those things together, and that they would take everything that they are and everything that they've learned and actually use that to represent you to a world that's in need of Jesus. That our students wouldn't just see themselves as students, but they would see themselves as missionaries. People who bring your light to their schools and to their jobs. I pray that you'd put good friends around them. Students, other students who follow you, Christ. and can encourage them in their faith. And then, God, for those who teach, it's a heavy job, it's a big job. Would you provide them with energy, with love and patience for their students? Would you help those who follow Jesus see that it's much more than just teaching them how to do math? It's actually about representing who you are to them with the way they treat them and the way they love them and the way they care and the way they invest. Thank you, God, for this group. We love you, and we pray for them as they get into this fall. Go with them in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. So speaking about education here, talking about school, I want you to think back to third or fourth grade. It's a long time for some of you. For others of you, it's not that long ago. But third or fourth grade, there's a good chance that when you were in third or fourth grade, that your teacher gave you an assignment that you had to build something out of popsicle sticks. Anybody? Yeah, you have to make something with popsicle sticks. And when I was a kid, I had to build like Plymouth Plantation or Jamestown, one of the two. I can't remember which. Out of popsicle sticks. My son, a couple years ago when he was in third grade, had to build a bridge out of popsicle sticks. It wasn't a bridge that could like hold a person or a car, but it was a model bridge out of popsicle sticks and Elmer's glue. And there were popsicle sticks and glue spread out all over our kitchen. And what came out on the other end of that project was a small replica of the St. John's Bridge. Kind of cool. So I want you to imagine that you're sitting in your fourth grade class and your teacher says, you have to build a bridge. But it's actually a bridge that's large enough to hold a car, that a car can actually drive across. And the materials you get to use are popsicle sticks and Elmer's glue. Due Friday. Ready, go. It's a significantly different challenge, right? It's a completely different animal. This is how it feels when God asks us to do things that we don't think we can do. Jesus gave his disciples a bunch of commandments, a bunch of things to do, and they actually don't just apply to his disciples back then, 2,000 years ago. They actually apply to us today. Every one of us who follows Jesus, every one of us who's a believer, is asked by Jesus to do these same things that he asks us to do. And when we are honest about those things, when we read some of the things that Jesus commands us to do, it can be pretty overwhelming. Deny yourself. Forgive the person who messed up your life. Be generous without expecting anything in return. It's kind of like building a bridge that can hold a car out of popsicle sticks. It's overwhelming. It's a little bit beyond us. Beyond what we know how to do in our natural abilities. This is how the Israelites in Jerusalem were feeling about rebuilding their temple. Last week, we were in the book of Haggai. And if you were here, you heard Tim talk about Haggai's prophecy to Israel, to the people living in Jerusalem. And he was challenging their hearts. He said, your hearts are in the wrong place. You're coming into Jerusalem. You're coming back. They had been prisoners of war in Babylon. And they're coming back to Jerusalem. And as they're coming back to Jerusalem, they're focused on their hearts. They're giving themselves to building themselves nice houses, and they're neglecting to do what God had asked them to do, which is to build his house, the temple. So Haggai challenges their hearts. He says, your hearts are in the wrong place. This week, we're in Zechariah, and it's only a couple of years after the book of Haggai. It's just 2 years later, maybe 3 years later, and Haggai and Zechariah are confronting people in a very similar situation. The temple still isn't being built. But in Haggai, it was because their hearts weren't into it. In Zechariah, it's because they don't think they can. They just don't think they can build this temple. They don't think they have the resources to do it. The job was too big. They had too many things working against them. Listen to what God says to them. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he said to me, this is the Lord, word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What we're going to see today is, as we look at Zechariah chapter 4, is that God is actually going to give this guy Zerubbabel, he's the prince who's in charge of the building project, getting the temple built. He's going to give him the power by his Holy Spirit to get the job done, when on paper there's no way it should get done. And what we're going to see today is that same Holy Spirit, that same God who is operating in Zerubbabel, is actually going to operate in our lives and does operate in our lives. He gives us the power to live out the ways that Jesus asks us to live, even when doing so feels overwhelming, even when we're disheartened, even when we realize that we can't do some of the things Jesus asks us to do. Now, this prophecy that we're going to read today, Zechariah chapter 4, is specifically for this guy Zerubbabel. Zechariah and Zerubbabel are two different people, believe it or not. We think those are very strange names, but in actuality, it would be like, you know, Jason and James for us. But they're two different people. God talks to Zechariah, who talks to Zerubbabel, the prince who's in charge of getting the temple built. He tells Zerubbabel that God's power, not mainly manpower, will get this temple built. It's going to be God who makes this happen. Zechariah 4 is a vision that God gives to Zechariah. It's a picture of what's to come. Now, we're going to read that vision in just a minute. But before we do, we have to acknowledge a couple things about visions in the Bible. Okay? They're weird. We're going to read some weird stuff in like 3 minutes. It's odd. We read visions in the Bible, and one of the reasons why we think they're so weird is because they talk about things we have no context for. One of the things, for example, that we're going to read in here is that Zechariah sees a lampstand with a bowl on top of it, a gold lampstand with a bowl on top of it. If you look around the room today, we don't have many of those floating around. They're just not familiar to us. You can't go to Target and buy one of these things. They're not there. In fact, last night, I Googled this just to make sure, because I thought some of you might Google gold lampstand or go to Target.com. And it's not there. Don't try, okay? It's not. Unfamiliar. If Zechariah had talked about like a soccer ball or an LED light, we'd know more of what he's saying. But it's odd to us because we don't have a lot of gold lampstands flying around. And in fact, if you have a gold lampstand, you're either really rich or you're really weird. No offense, but that's the reality here. Okay, the second thing that makes these visions odd and strange and weird is that they talk about things, they symbolize things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. What they're symbolizing and what these visions talk about isn't always clear. So we're going to get to that in a few minutes. We're going to unpack what this stuff symbolizes in just a couple minutes. But for now, I thought it would be helpful to give you an artistic rendering of Zechariah's vision from chapter 4. It's going to pop up on the screen. Here it is. This is an artistic rendering of Zechariah's vision. This is what he sees. This artistic rendering was done by our youth director, Connor Durr. It took him about 10 minutes to draw. I said, man, I need you to draw this, bro, because people are going to hear this and read this, and they're going to be like, what is he talking about? And now you're just as confused by looking at the picture, right? But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I think this is actually pretty cool and pretty helpful. I'm going to read Zechariah 4. If you're a visual person, look at the screen, preferably the one on the left, not the one on the right. If you like to read, grab a Bible, Zechariah chapter 4. We have Bibles on the sides. It's page 663. And if you have your own Bible on your phone, you can read there. Okay, here we go. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel of the Lord, who talked with me, returned and woke me up like someone awakened from a sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah is just as confused as all of you right now, okay? Take heart. He answered, do you not know what these are? No, I have no idea. What is this? I have no concept of what you're talking about. Zechariah is receiving a series of visions here. This is actually not the first vision he receives from God this night. He actually receives a total of 8. This is vision number 5. After the first 4, he fell asleep. And the angel wakes him up. Hey, we got more. We got more visions coming to you from God. So he asks the angel this question in verse 6. So the angel said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the 7 eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then I asked the angel, "What are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these 2 olive branches beside the 2 golden pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said to me, "These are the 2 who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Zerubbabel didn't have military strength. He didn't have a large construction team of experts that were available to him. He, at this time, there were about 50,000 people living in Jerusalem. They had been prisoners of war. They were just coming back to Jerusalem. 50,000 people or so. Some of you who are students, in a couple of weeks, you're going to be going to Corvallis, to Oregon State. Corvallis has about 50,000 people. If you've been there, you know it's not a very big town. That's about how big Jerusalem was at this time. So he doesn't have a ton of people. Most of the people are discouraged. They're overwhelmed. They're trying to get a new life started in Jerusalem after having been in Babylon. They don't have a big army. They are overwhelmed and feeling like we're not going to be able to get this done. Not only was Zerubbabel under-resourced to get this job done, but he was also facing some really intense opposition. Jerusalem had enemies living all around them. And those enemies, what they did is they actually tried to bribe the people who were working on building the temple, and they said, "Hey, we'll give you money if you do a shoddy job of building the temple." They were actually bribing them to sabotage the construction of the temple so that the thing would fall apart and crumble and break down. And when that didn't work, these same enemies actually appealed to the Persian government, who was ruling over Israel at this time, and they said, "Hey, Israel's building a temple, and I'm pretty sure they don't have a permit to build it. You need to stop them." And Persia stepped in and stopped the construction of the temple. All of these obstacles are just piling up. And if you look at verse 7, it describes these obstacles, this pile of obstacles that's preventing this temple from getting built, as a mighty mountain. It's a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of things that are getting in the way of getting this done. Yet the mountain isn't a problem for God. God says he will give Zerubbabel constant and sufficient power to get the temple done. He's giving his people a vision. He's saying this new temple will be built. The mountain of obstacles is going to become flattened. It's not going to stop me from getting my temple done. And you're going to know that it was me. You're actually going to know that these obstacles just, this mountain of obstacles just flatten, become powder, dust. They're not obstacles for me. You're going to know that because what you're going to see happen is this temple is going to get built, and you're all going to show up for the grand opening of the temple, and you're going to see Zerubbabel take the last stone in the construction of the temple. You're all going to be cheering and celebrating. There's going to be a ribbon-cutting ceremony, and you're going to see him put that last stone on the temple. Then you're going to know it was me. It was my power that got this done. And then verse 10. He says, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" Who dares despise the day of small things? He's saying, don't despise small things. The Israelites are weak. They're under-resourced. On paper, they aren't going to be able to get this thing done. But God doesn't need strong people to accomplish his work. He doesn't need rich people to accomplish his work. He doesn't need experts. He doesn't need theologians. He doesn't need Bible scholars. He needs people who are available to him to accomplish his work in the world. See, just because we're weak and the obstacles are big, it doesn't mean that we can throw our hands up in discouragement at the things that Jesus asks us to do. The things that Jesus asks you and I to do as disciples, as followers of Christ, the things he asks us to do are bigger than we are. I have a friend, he's a pastor. He says it this way. He says, following Jesus isn't difficult, it's impossible. Doing what Jesus asks us to do, denying ourselves, forgiving those who have hurt us, giving without expecting anything in return, those things feel like trying to build out of popsicle sticks a bridge that can hold a car because they're beyond our natural abilities. They're beyond what we can find inside of us. But the Holy Spirit empowers us. He gives us the strength to do the things that we can't do on our own. He makes what is impossible possible. As he promised to give Zerubbabel power to build the temple, he empowers us to live holy lives. He gives us power to teach our kids to follow Jesus. He gives us power to be generous. He gives us power to break destructive patterns in our relationships. Some of you are here and you're trying to raise kids. And you've heard church leaders or you've read in scripture that our job as parents is to help our children follow Jesus. That's part of our responsibility. And you think to yourself, there is no way I can do that. Because I suck at following Jesus. How am I going to help my kid do it? I'm not good at this. This discipleship thing is eluding me. Some of you have addictions. You're stuck in a destructive pattern, a destructive habit. And you think to yourself, this is just the way it's going to be. It's just going to be a part of my life. It's just going to define me. I can't overcome this. I can't live that full life that Jesus called me to live because of this thing, but that's just how it is. So when verse 10 says, don't despise the small things, he's saying, he's challenging us. He's saying, don't underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do in you and through you. Don't look at your own life and say, I'm too weak to follow Jesus. See, when you come to the spot in your life where you realize you can't do what Jesus asks you to do, you have a couple choices. You can either give up, and that's what a lot of Christians do. They accept that they have something in their life that isn't going to get better, an addiction, a broken relationship, whatever, and they determine that they'll never be able to overcome that. They think, I'm never going to be able to be a leader in the church because I'm just not smart enough. I haven't been equipped. I don't know enough about the Bible. Others of us, another choice we can make when we come to this point in our lives is we can white-knuckle it. And we can just try to power through it. Some Christians and some of you today are scared to death to look weak. You don't want to be exposed. So you operate in whatever strength you can muster up. You just kind of white-knuckle your faith. You kind of hold it together and you try really hard and try to mask the deficiencies in your life to make yourself acceptable to God and acceptable to the people around you. The problem with both of these choices is that they're about us and they're not about God. That's the biggest problem here. People who give up are defining themselves by their weaknesses and their limitations. People who operate in their own strength are defining themselves by their own determination. Neither of those approaches is how God intends us to operate. True spirituality, biblical, robust faith in Christ, admits weakness, admits sin, admits shortcoming, admits folly, and desperately embraces God's power. That's what it is to follow Jesus. It's frightening to admit that I can't be the person that I wish I could be. And it's frightening that I can't be the person and to I can't actually be the person Jesus asks me to be on my own. Yet when we're honest and when we're vulnerable about our brokenness and when we lean on the Holy Spirit for power, something amazing happens. God gets the credit for whatever happens in our life. It's no longer about us, it's about Him. It's no longer defining ourselves by our limitations or hiding from our limitations. It's actually about what the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. Here's what this looks like in my life right now, and I share a story with you to give you a picture of how this is being worked out in my own life. About a year ago, my wife and I got sick of being stuck in our relationship. For about 3 or 4 years before that, we had been going around and around and around in this pretty unhealthy way of dealing with each other and treating each other. And it was one of those things that we thought we could fix it on our own. We kind of thought we could white-knuckle it and power through it. But the problem was is that it wasn't getting any better. It was just getting worse and more exhausting. It's probably a little more accurate to say that I thought I could fix it, to be really honest with you. I thought I could fix myself, and then after I fixed myself, I would fix her, and it would be good. And I would be the hero of the story. But about a year ago, we realized that plan wasn't going to work. So we sat down and we said, it's time to call a Christian marriage counselor. We're weak. We can't do it. And I need to tell you, it was one of the best decisions that we've ever made as a couple. Because God has been using this process to show us things about ourselves that we didn't know were there. He's been showing us things in our lives that were contributing to this way of dealing with each other that was hurtful and destructive. He's actually giving us power through our counselor and through working together and through prayer. He's giving us power to actually begin to love each other in ways that are actually meeting each other's needs and serving one another. We haven't arrived yet. But here's the thing, we're not stuck anymore. We're not stuck anymore. We're actually moving. And here's what I want you to see in this. This is a God story. It's not a Jason and Kathy story. Jason and Kathy are small. Jason and Kathy are weak, especially Jason. We are people, though, who are receiving power from the Holy Spirit to submit to each other, to care for each other, to serve each other. It's all about what Jesus is doing in us. That's part of the story that he's writing in my life, and it's the story I believe that he wants to work out in all of our lives. That we would be the kind of people who admit that we can't do everything that Jesus asks us to do. In fact, we can't do most of it. It's not difficult, it's impossible. That we would be real enough to say that and to own that, and then in our weakness to say, Jesus, I need your power, I need your Holy Spirit, and by grace, he gives us that power. That's what he specializes in doing. He takes a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and feeds thousands of people. He makes himself known not through really fancy displays, but through common, ordinary clay pots, says the Apostle Paul. Weak people who admit it and come to him in their weakness. In his grace, God gives us the power to live out what he asks us to do, to build temples, to heal marriages, to overcome addictions. Now, up until verse 11, Zechariah, he still doesn't know what the vision symbolizes. Remember there was a vision? The angel hasn't answered the question yet about the vision. He's just kind of giving him the bottom line. He's sort of giving Zechariah the punchline. And so in verse 11, he comes back around and he says, okay, I see that you're going to give me the power to do what you're asking me to do. That's awesome. But what do those trees represent? What is this all about? And the angel explains to him. He says to Zechariah that the trees represent two people. Two people who are anointed to serve the Lord. It doesn't say specifically who these two people are, but if we look at the context, we know that one of the people is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is anointed. The oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit coming onto Zerubbabel and being poured out. And then in context, if we go back one chapter to Zechariah chapter 3, there's a guy named Joshua. He's the priest. So you've got a king, you've got a prince, Zerubbabel, and you've got a priest, Joshua. And the vision is a picture of God's power being poured out onto these two trees and the oil coming out onto the lampstand in the middle, between the two trees. And the lampstand represents God's presence on earth, his light. How are people going to see who God is? Well, God is going to empower these two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the king and the priest, to actually be a display of his light for the world. Now, back then, the temple was the way that God did this. The temple was how God made his presence known. I want you to imagine this large, magnificent church building. And it served as a visible reminder that God was with his people, that he was in their midst. So it's right in the middle of Jerusalem, and it's this massive building. And every Hebrew person who walked by that temple would remember, oh yeah, God is with us. God is in our midst. This temple is a visible reminder of that. It was where the Israelites would go to offer sacrifices so that their guilt and their sin could be removed. So what Israel needed was a temple builder, Zerubbabel, and a priest, a mediator, somebody who could run the temple, somebody who could act as a go-between between God and the people, Joshua. So this vision is a powerful picture for Israel, that Zerubbabel and Joshua were equipped to build the temple and to run the temple by virtue of their relationship with God. It wasn't that they were the most dynamic leaders. It was that they knew God. It was that they had a relationship with God, and God was delighted. God was overjoyed. He was pleased to give Zerubbabel and Joshua, these two trees in this vision, his power, his Holy Spirit, to resource them with that power so that they could do the work that was in front of them, so that God could be made known through this temple, this light, that everybody would know he was there. Now, things today are so different than this. We don't need a temple builder. We don't need a priest. And here's why. Because Jesus Christ accomplishes both of those roles. He is our king. He is our temple builder. And the temple that Jesus is building, the thing that he's building to make himself known to the world, is us. Followers of Jesus who are given his Holy Spirit. So that wherever we go, he can be made known. He's not limited by a fancy building in Jerusalem. His kingdom is spreading because of his people who he's given his power to. That's how he makes himself known to the world. And he's also our priest. He is our mediator between us and God. By his sacrifice, our sin is removed and we have direct access to God. We no longer need a temple to show God to the world. We no longer need a temple where we can go and make sacrifice, because Christ has accomplished both of those things. And while Zechariah is a promise from God that this physical temple is going to be built, he's also pointing to a future time. This is written 500 years before the time of Christ. He's pointing forward to a time when Jesus would come and replace that old system, that old temple system. Zechariah is loaded with prophecies about the Messiah. In fact, some scholars say that in Zechariah, there's more prophecies about Jesus, there's more written about the Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament. He's pointing to a future priest and king who would establish a kingdom on earth. God wanted his people to be certain that the temple was going to be built, and he wants us to be certain. He wants us to be certain that his kingdom has come to earth through the person of Jesus Christ, and that it will continue to expand as he makes himself known, as like a lampstand. He'll make himself known to the world through the work he does in us, our weakness, our dependence. Our vision as church leaders for Mosaic is that this would be a place, a community that can be broken. That this is a place where people who call Mosaic home know that they're safe to be able to say, I don't have it all together. I'm not okay. My life is not all perfect. I spoke with a woman after the 9 o'clock gathering. I was walking out. She said, hey, I just want to thank you for talking about your own brokenness, because I come to Mosaic, I'm divorced, and I walk in and I look around the room and I think, man, I could never be like all those happy families who have it all together. That's not who we are. That's not who God wants us to be. We want to be the kind of community where you can be broken, because we all are. We want to be the kind of community that's weak, and we admit it, because we don't want it to be about us and the things we can do. We want it to be about what God is doing in and through us. So that people who know people from Mosaic, so that, and this would be my prayer for every church in Portland that follows Christ, that people who know followers of Jesus in our city would say, yeah, they're okay people. You know, they're all right, I guess. But they're God. This Jesus, they're the guy they call king, the guy they call their priest, their savior. He's doing something in them that they would actually see Christ in us as his power is displayed through our weakness. May we be that kind of community. We're going to come to the table. We're going to take communion, and this is actually one of the things we do just about every time we come together. It's a time for us to admit our weakness, our sin, our shortcomings, all the ways that we fall short of who Jesus asks us to be. Here's what you need to know about Jesus. You can never exhaust his grace. You can never use it all up. You can never be to the point where you're so broken in your sin and you're so past the point of help, you're so overwhelmed by the life that you can't live, that you've somehow disqualified yourself from Christ's mercy and his forgiveness. He is the high priest who gives us direct access to God. At this table, there's grace and mercy for everyone who will call out to Jesus and ask for it. It also means that this table is not a place for people who want to be the hero of their own story. If you're here today and you really are set on being the hero of your own story, of being strong enough to live the life that you think you should live, this is not for you. This is for people who admit their weakness, who know their sin, and say, Jesus, I need you to be my priest. I need you to forgive my sin so that I can have access to God, but I also need you to be my king. I need you to determine what's best for me and how to live my life and where I should go and what I should do and what that should look like. And I need your power to do that. It's beyond me. That's who this table is for. So if you're there today, come to the table, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember the sacrifice of Christ. And if you're not a believer, and you're at a spot where you want to give your life to Christ, and you're kind of going, you know what? It's time for me to admit that I'm weak, small, sinful. You can actually tell God that right where you're sitting. Say, I need you, Jesus, to forgive my sin. I need you to be my king and to lead me in a different place. I want to be your child. You can come to this table and celebrate the work that he's accomplished for you and making that possible. So let's worship, let's sing, let's take communion together.